Right, you can hear me. That's good. And the people in Philippines and America? And South Africa. South Africa. South Africa. I won't do the accents. Well, look. I only heard that that Nisia asked me to speak yesterday afternoon at about 3:15. And I was just going to bed at that time to have a little sleep because I'd worked really hard during the day. So as I lay down, I said to the good Lord, "What would you have me do?" And I went to sleep. And when I woke up, what he said to me is, "What would you have me do?" So this is what we're going to be looking at this evening, very briefly. Have you all got a Bible? You all need a Bible.
Oh, yes.
I expect you to have a Bible.
Yes.
You got a Bible, Nisia?
Yep.
Right, okay. Because I want to see who the first one is to find this verse. Okay. It's very childish, I know.
I've got the internet as well.
You won't be quicker than me on the internet, I can tell you that now. Right. Who's the first one to find Luke chapter 18, verse 41? There is no prize for this exercise. I can tell you that now. Luke 18, verse 41.
No.
Well done, Jude. 1 point for Judith. And what does that say? No. Okay. And what does that verse say?
What do you want me to do for you?
There we are. That's the reference that we want to follow this evening. And this is a story of at least one blind man. The story is repeated 3 times in the Gospels. And if you read it in Matthew, it says that it's 2 blind men that are there at this particular event. And I think in Mark, it refers to one of them as being Bartimaeus. And by the time you get to Luke, it hasn't got a reference to the 2 men, and it doesn't make reference to Bartimaeus by name. But the point is this. There is a beggar man, or two, sitting at the side of the road, and whilst they are only enjoying the dust of those that are passing by, they hear this commotion. And when they ask what is causing this commotion, they say, "Yes, this is Jesus is coming." They hear from the other people that were at the side of the road, "Jesus is coming." And as Jesus passes by, at least one of them speaks up very loudly to attract Jesus' attention by referring to him as the Messiah, more or less, the son of David. So saying, I know, that's what the shouting person is saying, I know that you are the Messiah of God. That's virtually what he's saying. And he is saying, I want to get your attention. And I'll shout louder and louder and louder until you hear me, until you invite me to come to you. That's more or less what the guy is saying, because he was determined that he was going to attract Jesus' attention. And when he eventually does, and I know when we've been portraying the story in children's groups and all the rest of it, we're sort of suggesting that the crowd are telling this Bartimaeus fellow, "Shut up, will you shut up, shut up. He's coming here to see other people." And then when eventually Jesus says, "Who is that? Actually, who's shouting at me over there?" And then it's the crowd saying, "Oh, come on, he wants to talk to you." As though they've changed their whole attitude. Because this man was, before this event, was certainly a nobody. He was just a beggar who was on the outskirts of the city. He was hoping to receive some monetary gift so that he could have an existence. And it would have been no more than that. So there are these 2 guys. They're both in desperate straits. But now they're being called by Jesus to come to him. And you can imagine that it's both of them that jump up. They're both being given this opportunity. And I'm saying that it must be both of them because the words that you've got in Matthew is when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" As if it wasn't obvious, mind. Then in Matthew it says, "Lord, we want you to give us our sight." So the two are still together there. I'm not going to try and explain why in Luke it's only one. That doesn't matter to me. But because I'm sure it's the same story, the same people. But even though it was quite obvious what their need was, Jesus still asked the question because he wanted to know what was the priority that was on their heart. What was the most important thing to them? And it was that they should receive their sight. Because receiving their sight would have given them a whole new life on this earth, completely new. I know I'm speaking here only a couple of, it must have been a couple of months ago, I suppose, before the knees. And I was referring then to when a person was healed of any major infirmity in those days, it brought about a completely new lifestyle. They could then get an occupation, a proper job. There would have been jobs available at those times. If they'd been living over here in Britain in these days, perhaps that might have been more difficult. But they would have been able to earn their own living and be independent of the generosity, little though it may have been, of the people of their neighbourhood. These people have had a whole new life. So to them, the greatest importance was that they should receive their sight. Now, they'd already acknowledged, or at least one of them had, that this was Jesus, son of David, the Messiah. So in one sense, from a spiritual point of view, they were already in the kingdom, in as much as they understood who Jesus was, and they were acknowledging a degree of faith in him by saying that they knew that he could give them their sight. So this wasn't just a head knowledge, this was something that was really significant in their hearts. So Jesus is responding to a question that he has given, a challenge really. What do you want me to do? They say, we want you to give us our sight back. And that is what happens. Immediately, they must have been staggered. And the people must have been staggered. This would have changed. Jesus was leaving Jericho at the time. He had been preaching there. He had been healing there. And these people now had another, in the crowd, had another evidence of the greatness of this man Jesus, who was more than just a man. Many people were having to acknowledge that this was someone worthy of their attention and someone who was able to change lives. Now have a look briefly at another occasion. Who's the first one to get this? It mustn't be Judas. Judith, you've got to try harder. Everybody else? She's going to say now that's her excuse for not actually getting this next one. John chapter 5, verse 6. What does that say? Here she goes. John chapter 5, verse 6.
Where's John?
Yes, you're going the wrong way there, Jude. You really let me down. Victoria's got it. Victoria's got it. Okay, what does that say there?
When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well?
Right, okay. Now, we've got a different scenario here. This is someone who has been lying by this pool, if I remember correctly, 38 years. So he has had an infirmity, which meant that he wasn't able to walk. We know that because he was lying down at the side of the pool. And Jesus brings up the subject of his illness. So this is different to the Bartimaeus story, because in the Bartimaeus story, it was as though Jesus perhaps almost ignored their blindness, because he was asking them, what do you want me to do? But in this particular question, Jesus is asking, do you want to be made well? Now, this man's response is a response that we often would hear in similar circumstances today. His response wasn't, yes, please. It wasn't that at all. It was an excuse as to why he was not well after 38 years. It was factual. I can't get to the water quick enough. That's why I'm still here. That's why I'm lying down here at the side of the well. I can't get to the water quick enough. But Jesus didn't say, why aren't you well? Jesus wasn't being accusing him of laziness or anything else. He was just asking a simple question. Do you want to be made well? I can't get in the water quick enough. Wow. What a response. You know, that was as though, this man certainly didn't know who Jesus was. It says that clearly in the verses that follow anyway. But so he was just treating Jesus as a casual passerby, someone who was, well, showing some minor interest in this man's condition. But what is amazing is that Jesus, despite that, says, pick up your mat and walk and get off home. You see, the man, from what we've got, the limited amount of information we've got in the scriptures, we can only assume that this man really had no relationship with God. We don't know whether he had or not, except there is a hint a bit later on. We know that he didn't recognize who Jesus was. We know that he's not claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, son of David. He's not even acknowledging that this is Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. He just does not know who this person is. But despite that, Jesus says to him, pick up your mat, get up and walk. And something in what Jesus says and the way he says it makes the man do it. And he does. Immediately, he gets up and he walks away from that place. Suffers a load of condemnation from the people running a church, of course. But the point is, he was a healed man. Now, this was at the pool of Bethesda. And the word means house of mercy. Here was God, Jesus, going one step further than he needed to go. He could have just acknowledged the information that the man had given him. I just can't get in the pool quick enough. He could have done that. But Jesus was so merciful. At this particular location, at this particular time, that he actually changes the man's life. And I don't think that that was a spiritual healing at that time. I think that was just a physical healing. Later on, Jesus finds the man in the temple. And that is wonderful to me. Because there was a man whose first action was to go to the temple, and we can only assume he was there to praise God, to thank God. Maybe he had to offer a sacrifice because of his healing. He would almost certainly have been rejected by entry into the temple in the past because of his infirmity. We know that's how the laws were so strict in that regard. So he may now be offering some sacrifice to actually say, thank you, God, for my healing. But he wasn't necessarily putting that healing down to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you and I understand him to be. But Jesus at that point, and this is where the sin question comes up, he actually says, now, don't sin again. Or something even worse could happen to you. So I think at that point, in that conversation, there was a spiritual healing there. Okay, it's only an assumption I can make because that's the only other reference that we get to this particular guy. But the point I'd want to make is that in the first instance, Jesus was responding to a sign of real faith. And in the second instance, Jesus wasn't. But the healing came about anyway. And so often we can see people today in our own families and our own communities, some of which know the Lord, some of which don't, some of which would acknowledge God's great power and others certainly wouldn't. But our God is the same God. You know, and he is the one, he's got the same power. You know, it isn't as though there's a questionnaire that has to be filled out which actually says, yeah, okay, you're God, yeah, tick that box. Yeah, I believe you've got this power, tick that box. Yeah, if you heal me, I'll be very grateful. Tick that box. It's none of that business. Because Jesus knows the heart. And he doesn't just know the heart of today. He knows the heart of tomorrow. And it's because he knows how people will respond to him after an event that Jesus is able to come alongside and say, okay, I'll just put the touch there. That's all I need. So that in my mind today has been, what do you want me to do for you? And that man didn't even express it. But I think there's a huge contrast in that. Now, both of those people were healed straight away. If you look at my favourite story, which is the blind man in John chapter 9, you would see that that wasn't done straight away. That was when the blind man came to Jesus. Jesus wanted to heal him. Jesus spat, made some mud, put it on his eyes, and sent him to the pool of Siloam. And after coming together with Sue, then Siloam holds a special place in my heart. But that place means sent. And that man didn't receive his sight until he'd gone. So he was in the fabric of a miracle. There was a miracle going to happen here in God's time. But this man had to move in that miracle to actually say, and now I'm going to receive my sight because I'm following what that man said, because he didn't know he was Jesus at the time, what he was doing. So he went to the pool of Siloam, he washed, and he received his sight. So there are times when we may be asking for miracles to happen, and miracles will happen straight away. And there are other times when we must live in the promise of that miracle, and in doing so, we'll see the fruit of that miracle. And that is one of the big issues with prayer, isn't it? There are lots of prayers that we pray when we're in being very, very faithful in the way that we pray to an almighty God, and we want to live in an expectation of his expression of power and authority. And sometimes we see that expression of power and authority happen there and then, and other times we must live in the promise that he is giving us. Now, if we look at Danes Court Church, for instance, at the moment, the elders have decided that, presumably with the movement of the Spirit, that there are four major priorities for our praying. And so all of our prayer meetings will have a framework which will include these four priorities. And one of those is that we should have a building of our own. Another one is that the Holy Spirit's presence and his giftings and his charismatic movement might be more evident among us. So we might see the gifts being moved, being more apparent in our church. Another one is that we see that there should be a breakthrough in terms of the age strata of our congregation is pretty much up the old end. And it would be really good, Lord, if we had an age strata that was more like the demographic for the estate that the church is in the middle of. We're in the middle of a middle-class estate. There are old people, there are very old people. There are young people, very young people. So right the way through that gap, through that spread of ages, we would like to see that spread in the congregation as well. But the argument would be that if you had loads of children, you haven't got room for a Sunday school, that sort of thing, so we need a building, Lord. It goes along like that. And then the fourth one is that there should be a breakthrough in the maturity of the individuals that attend a congregation, and as a result, a greater impact on the neighbourhood of the church. So those are the four areas that we are praying in. Now, to my mind, one of the things that we should be doing in relation to the building, for instance, is to say, first of all, God, show us clearly whether you want us to have a building or not. If you say, yes, I want you to have a building, then we say, God, give us the building. And the prayers have a different focus, you know? So that's one of the things that should generally be our approach to God, in my mind. First of all, seek his will, and then live in it. Because then you can apply all the promises that relate to that aspect of his power and authority that he wishes to see work through you. So what would you have me do for you? Very personal, isn't it? That's something personal for you. Right, another verse for you to look up. Because now I want us to look at what did these people want from Jesus. So we're going to look at a number of verses there, okay? Right, ready, Jude?
No, we're not.
Right on your mark, so you didn't get that last one. Right, John chapter 12, verse 1. Who's got it? Who's got it? Right, go on. You got it, Sue? Good.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was going to be dead, whom he raised from the dead.
Okay, is there a heading to that?
The anointing.
the anointing of Mary. Okay. So this is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, and she does this anointing of Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, and she gets criticized for that. What did she want to do? So if I say, if now Jesus was to say to Mary, what do you want me to do for you, Mary? And in her carrying out that activity, what is her response? What is she saying more or less? It's not in the verses. You've got to imagine the circumstances that she finds herself in. Let me show my love for you. I want an opportunity to show my love for you, Jesus. And so it's as though he said, okay, what I'll do is I'll come to the house, I think this was in the house of Simon the leper, it wasn't in her own house, I'll come to that house and I'll be sitting there and there's an opportunity for you to show me that you love me. All right? So there was someone who, in her heart, she has a need. She wants to show the degree of love that she has for her Saviour. And she knows him as that. So once that opportunity comes, she takes it. She knows Jesus is going to be at the house of Simon the leper. She goes there, she breaks this bottle of perfume and does that job. Because, and I think Jesus then makes reference to the fact about his funeral. And when I think Sue was reading this the other day and brought it to my attention, which I'd not met before. Mary didn't have an opportunity of anointing Jesus after he was dead. That didn't happen. Because Jesus was taken down off the cross and he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. So Mary undertook this task, which represented the burial of Jesus, because that was the only opportunity she was going to have for it. And he was on his way up to Jerusalem at that particular time. This was going to be, you know, Jesus' last visit. So she took that opportunity. So there was someone who, being asked that question, what would you have me to do? And she says, more or less, I'd like an opportunity of showing you that I love you. And she took the opportunity when it arose. Look, right, get the next one. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Right. Okay. Perhaps I've quoted. You're in the right story there, Victoria. Well done. This is another occasion of Jesus being anointed. This time by a sinful person. And the Pharisees, or the people meeting with Jesus at that particular time, were sort of suggesting, well, doesn't Jesus know the sort of woman this is that's come here today and is actually putting her hands all over his feet? And they were disgusted. But Jesus wasn't. It was as though Jesus had said to that woman, what can I do for you? And it's as though she says, well, I'd like an opportunity of coming to worship you and seek your forgiveness. Because later on, Jesus turns round to her and forgives her sins. So this woman had, I know I'm putting words into their mouths, but because I want to build up a picture to which we want to get to at the end. So it's as though this woman is actually sort of saying, what's so important to me right now? What's my top priority right now? It's to actually get Jesus' forgiveness. And I'm ready to make a huge sacrifice here in showing him that I need to worship him because he is the only one who can forgive me my sins. And so she finds that opportunity and takes that opportunity. And her heart's desire is then met. She's undertaken that physical task of washing Jesus' feet, but from a spiritual perspective, she finds the forgiveness of her sins. And that woman goes out a completely changed woman. We don't know what her background was, but she would have been different from that day. Now, another verse. Look up Mark chapter 2, verse 4. I haven't heard anything from Nisi yet. I think she's not enough. Mark chapter 2, verse 4. Right, that's the verse, and now you know the story. Jesus is at the home, loads of people there. We've got this Ugandan choir coming around to our house next week, and we're giving them lunch. It's going to be a bit like this house. If anybody tries to take the tiles off my roof, there'll be some serious trouble. But these people, the friends of the paralytic man, it's as though Jesus had said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And their answer would be, well, what we want is an opportunity of seeing our friend healed. And we'd do anything to make sure that happens. And so they're showing not just an appreciation that Jesus could do the healing, but they're also showing the degree to which they love their friend. We will be embarrassed for you, friend. We will toil and labor for you, friend. Because we want to see you healed. And this man can do it. And when he is being lowered down, Jesus is moved by their faith. And I don't know whether that includes the man that was the paralytic. Okay? When he saw their faith, the friends, then he heals the man. So again, it's like Jesus saying, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they're saying, heal our friend. There's another verse. Ready? That's just to confuse you, Jude. John chapter 11, verse 22. I haven't heard anything from the men. John chapter 11, verse 22. Right. Now, it's Martha that's saying this. Now, wasn't Martha the one that always did was the busy one? But it's Martha that says this after Lazarus has died. And earlier verses say that it was Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus. So together, and as I was reading it, I was thinking, yeah, it's more Mary than it is Martha. They sent a note to Jesus. Oh, get over here, Jesus, will you? Because Lazarus is unwell. Make him better. A couple of days later, Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb, is it 4 days? Has he been in the tomb 4 days? Yeah, I think it is 4 days, isn't it? So it took a while for Jesus to get there. And it's Martha, the busy one, the one who's almost as though she's in her priorities. If you saw Mary and Martha, you'd say their priorities are different. Mary is always the one who's saying, yeah, I want to put Jesus first, and I'm going to spend time with him. And Martha is saying, yeah, all right. I don't begrudge you that, but I got all this housework to do. Right? But in this verse, it says it's Martha that's saying to Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died in the first place. But I know that now you're here, you can still do your stuff. And Jesus responds to that and raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's as though Jesus is saying to Martha, well, what do you want me to do? And she is saying, well, now that you're here, I know. She doesn't actually use the words raising from the dead, because there's this story, these references to the resurrection later. But that's as though she's saying, I know you can still show your mighty power. Now, all those examples are of a narrative which I've made up. I've made it up because what I want to suggest is that for each one of us, there is an answer to that question. The question is, what do you want me to do for you, Nisia? What do you want me to do for you, Sue, Victoria, Judith, Dave, Richard? What do you want me to do for you? And it's you personally. Now, I don't know what those, what your response would be. But in each of those stories, what I've suggested to you is there was a priority. There was something right at the top of the list that these people wanted to see done. The blind men, the top of their priority was that they should see. The lame man, his priority would have been, well, I've tried all I can to get in the pool because my top priority is I want to be able to walk. There were people whose top priority was, for the sake of my friend, I want to see him healed. For the sake of my brother, I want to see him raised. Now, each one of us has got a priority. And if Jesus was to ask us that question right now, what would it be? Because I believe that's a reality. You know, when we go to our quiet time rooms, it's a two-way conversation, isn't it? We want to praise our God, and I guess that's how all our quiet times would start. In a recognition of, in this place, at this time, I now want to make this your throne of grace. I'm approaching you, Almighty God. I'm recognizing you for who you are. I'm recognizing the wonder of the work you're doing in my life. I'm acknowledging that. That's my worship to you. And then we're going to study his word, and his word is going to give us a direction or an encouragement. And it's going to say, yeah, I can speak to you today. And then there's going to be a time, perhaps, as you're going to be with him, where you're going to be laying out before him the issues that you've got to face today. And he's saying, okay, sorry, which one do you want first? Because our God has said that if we ask, he's going to provide our needs. You know, there's only one other time when Jesus asked this same question. It's only asked in relation to this, you know, what do you want me to do for you? It's only asked in relation to this story of Bartimaeus, repeated three times in the Gospels, and one other occasion. And the other occasion is when James and John come to him, and they're coming down the mountain, and they say, there's something we'd really like you to do for us. And Jesus says, what would you like me to do for you then? And they say, well, when we all get into your kingdom, one of us would like to be at your right hand and your left hand. That was their priority. Now, they didn't know at that time how long they were going to be living through the other issues of the world. But I'm not suggesting that they're being selfish, because I don't know if I had the same problem. If I had the same opportunity, I'd probably be asked the same sort of question. But really, they were thinking of themselves there. It was something that was important to them. And what I'm saying to you is what is important to you. It may be the health of yourself or a member of your family. It may be the salvation of yourself or a member of the family. There may be issues that you consider of greatest importance. Now, I know when I wake up in the middle of the night, as I often do, and you do at my age, before I go back to sleep on that second occasion, that is my intercessory time. And the only things that are on my mind and heart as I'm going back off to sleep is the salvation of our family members. It's always the first thing that I think of at that time. And then in that same prayer, it may well be the sick of those. I can always remember once your dad praying at Leckwith. And he's praying on a Sunday morning at Leckwith, and he's saying, oh, Father, I pray for those who are sick of this assembly. And what he was praying for was those who were in the assembly who were unwell. But it came out, and that's about... That's about 40 years ago he said that, and he's always stuck with me. But anyway, the point is, there are other people then that I would include in that intercessory prayer, because those are people that are important to us. And the way things are going in our church, that list is getting longer and longer, because there are loads of people that the church has an influence on that are sick at the moment. And loads of people are coming and saying, add us to your prayer list, will you? So that's when that happens for me. But if I was to say, oh, there's a priority, it's always Ruth and John go first. I'm going to cry now. But that's how things are for me. That's my priority at the moment. There's nothing more important than that to me. But so if Jesus asked me that question, what can I do for you? That's what it would be to start with. Okay? Then, and I'm winding up now because I've only got 4 minutes. I was going to be, I've been on since 10 to 7. I thought I was going to be about 20 minutes tonight, Nathan. I was going to end up with the same question. What can I do for you? But this time, asking God.
Yes.
Because when we recognise what he's done for us, and what he can do for us, and what we're prepared to trust him with, because we know we can, there's an obligation on our hearts to throw ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. What do you want me to do for you? And there may be, you know, tasks then that he's going to put in your way that, you know, you should do to the best of his ability rather than the best of your ability. I've taken on this building of the new scenery for the Cardiff Nativity so that you've all got to come. I tell you what, I'll get you all in for free this year. So the Nativity set will be different. I can't say it's going to be better because that would be a bit proud and arrogant. So it's going to be different, and we're building that now. But there are some big jobs in that that need to have the eye of a planner. And there are some little jobs in that which just need to have someone who is going to be obedient and do the little jobs. For instance, you've got a big 8x4 sheet of hardboard. Now, the actual flats are going to be made out of 8x4 plywood. They're going to look, they'll be stronger than hardboard. But that hardboard is going to be important. And that 8x4 sheet of hardboard is that big when you're carrying it sidewards. And I can't reach it when it's standing up. 8x4. It's got to be cut into little strips. Perhaps not that wide. 4 inches, 5 inches wide. And then made into little triangles. And we need those because they're going to strengthen the joints at the corners of the wood. When we put the framework on the plywood to strengthen that joint in the framework, it needs a hardboard triangle. Now that's an easy job, isn't it? An easy job. I did, in about a minute and a half, I must have made about 16 of them. You know, easy, chop saw. Easy job, just a little job. But it's a job that needs doing. And when we say to God, but what do you want me to do for you? Then he may turn around and say, I just want you to chop triangles out of hardboard rather than make all the scenery. Helping a neighbour out. I've got a neighbour who's, she lost her husband earlier in the year and she misses him dreadfully. He did so much around the house. Now those jobs now just aren't getting done. Or she's having to pay a guy to do them. When I do jobs for her, or Sue does jobs for her, she feels, I've got to show my gratitude. So she buys bunches of flowers. You know, I don't get a great deal out of a bunch of flowers. If you bought me a bar of chocolate, that'd be all right. But it'd have to be diabetic chocolate. But anyway, so I'm doing those jobs for her, little jobs. And she's so grateful for having those jobs done. But they're just little jobs. In fact, some of the jobs only take 10 minutes. And so I think what I would say at the end of this sermon, and I close with this, well, and we're going to sing before we close, and I got the song, when we see the way that God wants to meet us in all of our needs, we must then recognize that he needs to be given praise and worship and thanksgiving and the offer of ourselves. And we've got to be ready to do it. Now, there's a song that I sing. I don't know many songs all the way through. So so if I'm going to sing a song, it's going to be a repeat of something you've heard before. So I'm going to pass this up to you. Here's the words.